But in reviewing the doctrine of sanctification, and if by now you haven't caught on to our methodology here, we generally have a continuum of studies in a book. But when we come across some doctrine, why, we may take a departure. And in the book of 1 Thessalonians, which we finished several weeks ago, we came across this concept of sanctification and have had several messages on it, and then two relative to the nature of man. But in reviewing what we did on that, I felt it wise not to leave that subject without a further emphasis on the means of the sanctification of the believer. On October 13th, Mr. Malloy ministered, and he briefly covered these means of sanctification. I want to take what he briefly covered and dwell on it this morning for our hour together. Now, by way of review, let me simply say a few words about this word sanctify that is found in Scripture. We're going to be dealing with the four chief means of the sanctification of the believer. Yeah, here I left some letters out. This is going to be our subject for our hour together this morning. Now, by way of review, simply let me state that there are three words that have the same root in Scripture that are related to the concept of sanctification. These three words are sanctify, the word holy, with a small h, just sanctify, we put these with small letters, it might help us, and the word saint. Every one of these have the same root concept, hagios, or some form of hagios in Greek, and then also the same root in Hebrew. Now, to illustrate how prolifically this word is used, I pointed out several weeks ago that the word sanctify is found 137 times in the Bible. 106 of that is in the Old Testament, and 31 is in the New Testament. The word holy is used 412 times in the Bible. 400 times in the Old Testament, 12 times in the New Testament. The word saint is used 112 times throughout the Bible. 50 times in the Old Testament, 62 times in the New Testament. Now, all of these, as we said, have the same root. You will find, for instance, that God is eternally sanctified. God sanctifies persons. God sanctified days in the Old Testament. He sanctified places. He sanctified things in the Old Testament economy. You will find that man can sanctify God in his heart. You'll find that Jesus Christ sanctified himself. You can find that man can sanctify persons and things. You will find that one thing can sanctify another thing. The altar in the Old Testament sanctified the gift that was brought to the altar. And we said, in essence, when you add up all of these concepts, what you have as a basic concept or a basic idea is sanctification means set apart for a holy purpose or a right purpose. Set apart for a holy or right purpose from divine viewpoint. Now, the reason I write all these up here, and to show you this prolific usage, here we have 412 plus 137, that's 549, plus 112, 641, 661 times you have that root word used. Now, that means that if you wanted to thoroughly digest and understand all that the Bible says about sanctification, you would look up every usage of that word in the Bible and relate it to its context and then try to come up to some definitive relationship of the word sanctify to us, you see. What I'm saying is it's a prolific doctrine in the Scriptures. In trying to equate that with my experience with the term sanctification, I'm afraid my experience with it... Well, no, wait a minute. I better not say that way. My experience with being taught sanctification, let's put it that way, has been out of proportion. I never heard about it in churches, in the churches that I was in. Or I heard very little about it. Now, one of the reasons that this is true is because this doctrine has become so perverted in the minds of the Pentecostal type and the Arminian type. But simply because that's become perverted, there's no reason that we shouldn't have a thorough understanding of it, we who accept the Word of God literally, you see. So, what I want to do this morning is to go over these four means to make sure we're clear on what God has provided for this doctrine that is so prolific. And I'm repeating some of what Mr. Malloy said, but I feel that it's necessary repetition. Okay? Point one. The believer's sanctification. The believer's sanctification comes from God by union with Christ. By union with Christ, who offered himself. Who offered himself for this cause. Now we're going to look, well, I want us to look at two passages. I want us to look hard at Hebrews 10 and verse 10. And then I just want to mention Hebrews 13, verses 12 and 13. And I want to mention 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 2. And then you can put down as other passages, Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 25 and 26 and Colossians chapter 1 verse 21 and verse 22. In those contexts you will either have the statement sanctified or the word holy or the word saint. Will you turn in your Bibles to Hebrews 10:10? Hebrews 10:10. This is one of those fantastic verses that is so absolute in its sense that it just sort of overwhelms you. Now, in this passage, we're breaking into a context that is dealing with the inadequacy of Old Testament sacrifices to care for the sins of the person who sacrificed them. In fact, you have an absolute statement mentioned in verse 4 relative to those Old Testament sacrifices. It is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats should take away sin. The blood of bulls and goats in the Old Testament concept and economy merely atone for sin. And atonement simply means a covering. But in no way did they ever remove the sin totally. That took the absolute sacrifice and the infinite sacrifice of Jesus Christ at Calvary. Now, in verse 5, there is a transition to that concept. Wherefore, when he cometh into the cosmos, that is a reference to the incarnation, to the coming of Jesus Christ in human flesh. Boy, I may have to chase a rabbit, but it's a good one. Notice it says he came into the cosmos, which meant that he was separate from the cosmos, He was greater than the cosmos. Well, the concept of being greater than the cosmos is not found in this verse. That's found in other verses. But in this verse, he was separate from the cosmos. He was separate from the creation. He was beyond the cosmos, and he was independent of it, and yet he entered it. A direct reference to Jesus Christ, who existed eternally with God as a person of the Godhead. But when he came into the cosmos, he said, "Sacrifice and offering thou," a reference to God, "thou wouldest not." Now in verse 5, "thou wouldest not" means "thou willest not." Thou willest. See, you get into that archaic King James language, as beautiful as it is and everything, we don't talk that way anymore. We don't say, "thou willest this." The only time you hear anyone saying, "thou willest this," is when there's some preacher praying and he wants to sound King James-y. So he gets this ministerial tone and he says, "thou creator of the universe, thou willest not this." We don't talk that way. We say, "you will." So this simply means you do not will sacrifice and offerings when it comes to the person of Jesus Christ. This was not God's will. It was God's will that they had sacrifice and offerings in the Old Testament. When it comes to the person of Jesus Christ, that wasn't his will. They couldn't care for sin. "Thou willest not, but a body thou hast prepared me in burnt offerings and sacrifices for," or in the place of sin, pari, preposition of substitution, "thou didst have no pleasure. Then said I, lo, I come." Notice verse 7. "Lo, I come," skip the parentheses, "to do thy will." And this is important. Here is God willing here. Here is God willing here. God making optional choices. God expressing volition. Jesus Christ says, "I come to do your will, O God." Above, when he said sacrifice and offerings, an offering for sin, "thou willest not." "Thou willest not" again. Here is God willing. God making volitional choice. "Neither hast pleasure in them which are offered by the law." Verse 9. "Then said he, lo, I come to do thy will." "I come to do thy will." Another expression of divine will. Now we come to verse 10. Verse 9, where it says, "He taketh away the first that he may establish the second," he's referring to the removal or the end of the old covenant that the new covenant might be established. And the new covenant is the covenant in the blood of Jesus Christ. That is what we are paying respect partially to when we have the Lord's table. Now, that's not overly important for our purposes this morning. What God's will is important. Because verse 10 begins with the statement, "by the which will." That would be better translated in "whose will." Now, whose will is this back here? "Sacrifice and offering thou willest not. Lo, I come to do thy will." Whose will is that? God's will. This is all expressive of God's will. So in verse 10, when it says, "in which will," it is referring to God's will. God's will is simply God's volitional choice or God's purpose expressed in words. For us, it is by God's will that we are having been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Christ, the Messiah, when He came, He fulfilled the will of God. And the effects of Christ fulfilling the will of God for the believer are here applied to the believer. And hence the believer is reckoned by God, or by God's will, to have been sanctified once for all. Now, Mr. Malloy did a very effective job of explaining the perfect periphrastic that is used here. But since perfect periphrastics really turned me on, I'm going to write it down again. Perfect periphrastics are the strongest expression in literary Koine Greek that there is. There is no way that you could express something more strongly or more emphatically than by using a perfect periphrastic. Now, what is a perfect periphrastic? That is this statement: we have been sanctified. This construction is known as a perfect periphrastic. What you have in a perfect periphrastic is any form of the verb to be. It can be either I, me, or ginomai, plus a participle. That's a periphrastic. Now, if the participle is in the perfect tense, then it's a perfect periphrastic. So here we have the present tense of the verb to be as men, E-S-M-E-N. This is the verb to be. The verb to exist. The verb that means to have essence. The verb that means I am or you are. You know? When you say I am or you are, that means you is. That means you have essence to yourself. That's what that verb means. I guess they taught us that. I don't know. I can't remember. It's always fun to study a foreign language because then your language means more, much more to you when you study a foreign language. Because you slow down so much that you really begin to see the words have meaning. Well, this is the verb to be. It simply means we are. Now, the Greeks would take to that and they would hook a participle. And this is you can't hardly translate this in English. The participle they hooked here happened to be a perfect, which makes this a perfect periphrastic, as we said. Hegias menoi, H-E-G-I-A-S-M-E-N-O-I. Hegias menoi is simply the perfect passive participle from hagiazo, which means to sanctify. See? This is the verb to be. This is present tense. Present active indicative, and this is the perfect passive participle. So if you were to translate all the meaning of this literally, we would be saying we are and we continue to be, in essence, having been sanctified with a perfect abiding result that cannot be improved upon and is absolute, etc., etc., etc. There is a perfect periphrastic in Ephesians 2:8. For by grace are you having been saved. Which means, by grace we are, in essence, continually, having been saved with abiding results that are absolute and cannot be changed. There is a perfect periphrastic in Colossians 2:9. I think it's 2:9. 2:8. Is it 2:9 or 10? 2, whichever verse. The previous verse, if it's verse 8 or 9, reads, "For in Him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and you are having been made complete in Him." You are, in essence, right now, with abiding results, perfect passive participle, having been made complete with abiding results that are absolute and cannot be changed and will abide into the future. Now, that's enough to turn anybody on. Saved by grace with abiding results, having been made complete in Christ with abiding results, and now the word sanctified. Salvation, which is absolute, a completion, God looks upon us as complete in His Son. We're foreordained, we're predestined, we have a goal, and that goal is the image of Christ. And that is our horizon that's marked out for us as believers. And nothing's going to stop that completeness for the believer in the divine economy. And now here we have the concept of sanctification. So this means having been sanctified in a beautiful, expressive statement in Greek. Now, how was this achieved? Well, we said that it was through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ. Notice, the word offering here is the word prosperos. Notice that it didn't say He offered His soul. Notice that it didn't say He offered His spirit. The emphasis in prosperos is always the literal, tangible offering that was brought and placed on the altar and consumed. And by using the word body, physical, tangible, touchable body of Jesus Christ, you have a comprehensive term that includes His whole soul and His spirit. It's the same idea where Paul says to the Corinthians, what, know you not that the body, your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit, which is in you, which you have of God, and you're not your own, for your body. Wherefore, glorify God with your body. Now, I agree, he adds, and with your soul, and with your spirit. I think some texts leave that out. Well, it's the same idea that's found in Romans 12:1. In addressing the believer, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your body a living sacrifice, holy, W-H-O-L-L-Y, right? Acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service, which is your rational service for the Lord. Well, in presenting our body, the concept there is the completeness, body, soul, and spirit, and that's the concept here. It was through the offering of His body, the tangible physical sacrifice of Jesus Christ. And then the durativeness of this is emphasized once again by the word once for all. We are having been sanctified once for all. I think this word is a adverb. Could be an adjective. The meaning of it sounds more adjectival. It's the word epapax. Now, apax means permanently, or once is enough. But then they add the concept of F on there, and that makes it really strong and powerful. That this offering was once and for all. In other words, this offering is sufficient to accomplish its goals. Now, that's a beautiful concept. Don't let that go by you too fast. We said in point one that the believer's sanctification comes from God by union with Christ, who offered Himself for this cause. This sanctification is absolute. It is positional. It is unchanging in its concept of setting us apart in an absolute sense for God. Okay. Meaning, we have an absolute, unchanging, quote, set apart relationship from divine viewpoint. Okay? This setting apart includes all of God's holy purposes in identifying with us in redemption. It carries with it all of His holy intentions in redeeming us in Jesus Christ. We are a set apart people in Christ. Now, every concept of biblical separation proceeds out of that fact. I don't care what kind of biblical separation you are talking about, it proceeds out of this fact. Every concept of sanctification in the terms of setting apart proceeds out of that fact. I don't care what aspect you are talking about. It is because of this unique relationship, this setting apart by God of the believer in Jesus Christ, that we have all the concepts of biblical separation flowing. In other words, biblical separation flows out of a very positive concept. We are separated to God, hence from the cosmos, you see? And separation should never become overly negative in its practice. In other words, there are some things that in your volition, because you are set apart from God, that you will reject. That's negative. But it proceeds out of a very positive fact. Okay. And that process of our making volitional choices in terms of the setting apart is the process of sanctification. In other words, the realizing out in our lives of what this really means. Mr. Malloy, if you remember, illustrated that by showing you that there is an absolute sanctification, there is experimental or experiential sanctification, and then there will, well, he didn't call that absolute, positional he called it. Positional, experimental, and then absolute, which is the removal of our sin nature when we're taken to be with the Lord. Okay. It is from point one, then, it is from this fact, then, that all experiential sanctification is going to flow. But this is a fact in the mind of God. And it ought to become a fact in our minds, see? Okay. Now, that happened at the moment that you became a believer. I don't know, you know, if this business of being regenerate, because it comes at you with so many facets and so many angles. In other words, sometimes you're confronted with the concept that in order to become a believer, you have to come forward. And you notice that everybody else that did that, they came forward and they knelt down. Then all of a sudden they started crying. And then somebody started praying with them. And there was a lot of, you couldn't hear everything that was going on, but there was a lot of agony going on up there. Then all of a sudden they jumped up and they gave a real glorious, glowing testimony. Or maybe somebody told you about this experience in their life, and they tell you how peace all of a sudden came over them. I've never felt such a peace. It was like a big weight was taken off my back. Often what happens when those kind of things are shared is then it sort of communicates the idea that that has to happen to you. There I was flying along at 50,000 feet. The canopy blew off. Immediately I uttered a 12-word, two-word prayer, "Lord, save me." At that moment, a lightning flash came out of heaven, hit the airplane. I was ejected. I flew out of the seat, the parachute opened, and as I drifted to earth, I felt this strange peace, this safety and security settling over me. What a glorious experience it was. So that means, sometimes that communicates, you know, well, get off in the aircraft, start flying 50,000, expect the canopy to blow off, and wait for the thunderbolt. And make sure you pray the prayer. What I'm saying is that you may not have any concept of any of this act, and you probably don't. These tremendous acts of God at the moment that you were regenerated. You may have no concept of them at all. And that's why you are encouraged to spend time in the Word of God to find out what He really did for you at salvation. Well, regardless of how you appreciate the fact that He sets you apart, regardless of how that affected you or affects you, it is a fact stated in no less a categorical term than a perfect periphrastic. All right? So, point one, we're emphasizing the fact that God sanctifies the believer or sets him apart through union with Christ. Gee, I'm not going to have time. We'll go ahead and look at 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Everybody likes to choose 1 Corinthians to illustrate this because they were so carnal. And it makes a good illustration. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 2, we sort of have the pointed delineation of this inapplicable. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 2, we sort of have the pointed delineation of this inapplicable to believers. Paul, called to be an apostle of Jesus Christ through the will of God, and Sosthenes, our brother, unto the church of God which is at Corinth, to them that are having been sanctified in Christ Jesus. So here you have a perfect passive participle of the word hagios, hagiazo. They are having been sanctified. And then that's followed by this positional term, in Christ Jesus. Here is the positional term, see? This is the sanctification that you have in Hebrews 10, type setting apart. It is because of that living union with the Lord Jesus Christ, effected by the baptism of the Holy Spirit at the moment of saving faith, here you have it identified with individuals. Setting apart. Okay? Notice that they are called saints. Follows that. Called saints. Now, does the King James... See, the King James, every place it has this concept of called saints, which is part of the Pauline method of addressing people. He always calls them called saints. King James always supplies the verb to be here. Notice it's in italics. It shouldn't be in there. Because called to be saints implies that sometime in the future they're going to be a saint. Well, that's not the idea at all. The idea is that God called them, set apart one. See? This is the terminology of divine viewpoint toward the believer. They are saints in the calling of God. Every believer in the calling of God is a saint. In other words, sainthood is not something that is progressive in the human experience. Sainthood is something that happens at the moment that God calls them unto salvation. I've given this illustration before. I don't know if suffer it again if you heard it. In about 1961, around there, I guess it was Pope John. Pope John, was he the 23rd? He's really not Pope John the 23rd. You know that? He's about Pope. If he's going to take the name John, he should have been the 24th. But there happens to be a very embarrassing time in the papacy, in the history of the papacy, when there was an Avignon papacy, when France was strong enough to to capture Rome, and then they moved the papacy to Avignon, France. This happened around 1308, lasted till 1378 AD. It's called the Babylonian captivity of the church, if from a Catholic point of view. And there were three popes at the most. In other words, there was a sect at Rome that says, well, we're not going to recognize that pope in Avignon, so they had their own pope. Then there was another schism that broke off, went to northern Italy. I forget where they were, Ravigno or something. They established a pope. Then there was a pope in Avignon, and he was Pope John the 23rd. Oh, was he a rascal. Oh, was he a rascal. He had about six illegitimate children that everybody knew about. That's the one they knew about. Oh, he was terrible. And I think Pope John took the title Pope John the 23rd to erase that. See? Of course, you can't erase history. Well, you can. You can pervert it a little bit. But I started to tell you about 1961. In 1961, the papacy came out with a very dramatic announcement. They announced that Saint Philomena ain't a saint. In fact, there never was a Philomena. And they had accurate historical proof that all the stories that they told about Saint Philomena, they were myths. Now, this is very dramatic because practically every Italian family in Italy, the ones in Italy, had a daughter named Philomena. And then there were St. Philomena churches all over the world. In fact, there is a St. Philomena church in northwest Denver. And one of the lucrative practices of any church named St. Philomena is to sell statues of St. Philomena. And now, Philomena ain't a saint. So I wrote an article called The Saint That Ain't. I couldn't resist that historical opportunity to give some expression, probably not to my spirituality, but to my sin nature. We who are biblical believers know that there is no concept in the New Testament of progressive saintism. That every person who is a believer in Jesus Christ has been called to sainthood. He is a called hagios one. He is called to separation. He is separate. He has been separated by his union with Christ once and for all. Now that is positional, absolute sanctification that is spoken of in Hebrews 10:10. And it is from that position that proceeds all the concepts of biblical separation. I don't care if it's separation from apostasy, or if it's from separation from the world, or if it's from separation from worldliness, everything proceeds out of that fact. It's very important for us to understand that. That makes separation very, very positive. And I want to tell you, you are separate. You, and that separation should manifest itself in your life. You bet your boots. This is not just some nice sounding phrase that's written in the New Testament that we can preach on it. It sounds so good. It will matter. Apostle Paul is going to emphasize, separate yourself from certain people. Separate yourself from certain believers. John will emphasize, separate yourself from certain believers. Don't have anything to do with them. He'll encourage believers to be separate from unbelievers in certain senses. Wherefore come out from among him and be ye separate and touch not the unclean things, saith the Lord. For what fellowship, what koinonia hath unrighteousness with righteousness? How can Christ have concord with Belial? How can an unbeliever and a believer have fellowship with an unbeliever in the marital relationship, etc.? All those concepts of separation proceed out of this concept of sanctification. It's prolific doctrine of Scripture. So God accomplishes the whole entire panorama of sanctification via the offering once for all of the body of Jesus Christ. All right. Point two. God sanctifies. Now we are thinking of the setting apart of the believer. We're thinking of it all. You should always think of that when you think of sanctified. God sanctifies believers by His Spirit. Put a capital S on that. By His Spirit. Now will you turn to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 13. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Now this is one of those beautiful verses that reaches back into the eternal counsels of God who planned salvation. The apostle has just finished the section relative to Antichrist and the followers of Antichrist, that they would reject the truth, that they would be turned over to a lie. It is the lie, really, in verse 11. For this cause shall God send them strong delusion, that they should believe not a lie, but they shall believe the lie. This is the lie of Antichrist. Purpose of God doing this, that they might be damned, that they might be condemned. Why did He do it? Because they believed not the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. Now the contrast to that comes in verse 13. And the word sanctification is going to be used here relative to the Spirit and relative to us. But we are bound to give thanks always to God for you, brethren, beloved ones of the Lord, because God, from the beginning, chose you to salvation. Now, I don't know. I won't deal with the variant. That's just going to take time. There's a variant there on the concept of from beginning. Well, okay. Let's just put it down because I want to show you how easy a variant can come about. Now, from beginning that you have in King James is a separation of the participle ap, which is a paw, and the word arcade. Okay? Ap arcades. This is from. This is beginning. This is AP, and this is A-R-C-H-E-S. Now, when you put those two words together, though, it changes the meaning. Ap, you put them together like this, make it all one word. Ap-R-case. And this means first fruits, the idea of first fruits from beginning. See, first fruits would have to be the beginning, right? So some text may have the word first fruits. He has chosen you first fruits to salvation. Well, it isn't overly important. That's not overly important to our interest. I'm just trying to explain a variant in case you're looking at a different text. The textual evidence for from beginning would be, I have Aleph done, but I don't think that's right. I thought it was a K. I forgot my Nestle this morning, and I don't like the American Bible Society's footnotes. Let me see if I wrote that wrong. 2 Thessalonians. Just hang in there while I do some homework here. I wrote down Olaf, which would be strong evidence. Yeah, it is Olaf. Yeah, that's strong evidence. It's Olaf. Okay. D, which is Codex Visa. Fancy German K, which would be the Textus Receptus. So the evidence here is Olaf, which is Sinaiticus. D is Beza. This is Receptus. We kept this. Okay? Evidence for this other one is B, which is Vaticanus, plus the papyri. It's the kind of place that's hard to make a decision when you're translating. It doesn't affect what we're trying to do, however, too much. So let's just keep reading. God hath chosen you from beginning. If you use that interpretation of that, or use that text, then it's referring to the eternal counsels of God before the foundation of the earth. He has chosen you, which would be the doctrine of election, to salvation. Now, notice how he did it, however. He has chosen you, the King James says, through sanctification. But it is literally in sanctification. In the sanctification, and then we have the word Spirit. And it should have a capital S on it. King James does. That's good. In other words, this would read, God hath chosen you in the sanctification or the setting apart produced by the Holy Spirit. Okay? But that is not, this would be then in the sphere of that. See, it would be a direction like this. In the sphere of. A setting apart that is produced by the Holy Spirit. In your unsaved condition, apart from the ministry of the Holy Spirit, you would have never believed the gospel. But the Holy Spirit comes to every man, as far as I'm concerned, not just saved people, to do an intercessory work relative to truth prior to salvation. That's what this is reference to, I believe. Because notice he brings in the human responsibility part here. And in the sphere of, belief that finds as its object truth. And the truth here is the truth of the gospel. Now, it's my understanding of this mysterious a point in human experience. When a person is removed out of what would be unbelief to belief, it's my understanding of that moment, which I say is inscrutable. It cannot be seen. We never know when it happens. I don't care if you come forward and agonize and weep till the church is flooded. That does not mean that you are a believer. It is an inscrutable thing when a person moves from unbelief to belief. But it's my understanding of that moment that this work of the Holy Spirit in pre-salvation frees that individual, frees the unsaved man from all the controls of his sin nature, where he is directly confronted with the truth of the gospel in Christ Jesus. And he can believe it or disbelieve it. Now, in the context, that is a very realistic interpretation, because those who have heard the gospel and move into the tribulation period will be damned because they refuse to believe the truth. Which means they could have believed it. They could have believed it because God, the Holy Spirit, did His pre-salvation work with them. In verse 13, we have people who believe it, and their destiny is secure in terms of being identified with Jesus Christ. And this came via the production of the Holy Spirit in setting them apart and via their belief that found as its object the truth of the gospel. This is an interesting passage. Look at the next statement in verse 14. Whereunto you were called, whereunto is aistha. Whereunto, this is two words. Now it looks like this. Ice, ha. Ha is a relative pronoun. E-I-S is a preposition. This means into, and ha means which. Into which, and this then refers back to the word salvation. Into which you were called. Okay. Now he follows that with a statement to the obtaining. And again you have ice. This is the directional preposition to the obtaining of glory or of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. It's a dramatic statement on salvation. In other words, the direction of this salvation is toward the obtaining of the glory of Jesus Christ. So you have in this passage, very similar to Romans 8, 28 and 29, you have election, you have chosen, the idea of being chosen. By the way, that's an aorist. You have the idea of being called. That's also an election. You have the idea in the sphere of belief of the truth. The belief of the truth, and you have the idea of unto the glory of Christ. Now in Romans 8:28 or Romans 8:29 and 30, you have a very similar idea. Whom he foreknew, he predestinated to be conformed to the image of his Son. So we have foreknowledge and foreordination. And then you have, then he also called, and whom he called, he justified, and whom he justified, he glorified. Okay. Now our point is that this was a ministry of the Holy Spirit in terms of setting the individual apart. And the Spirit was the means of the sanctification. Apart from Him, there wouldn't have been any. Now you have a very similar type expression in 1 Peter, chapter 1 and verse 2. And it too is referring, would you look at that? It too is referring to this concept of salvation and the great ministry of the Holy Spirit in that process. Oh my, is our time up already? Goodness. First Peter chapter 1 and verse 2. Peter is talking about the strangers, the sojourners, living outside Palestine, Jewish believers, whom he says in verse 2 were elect, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. How? Through the sanctification of the Spirit. Notice capital S on the Spirit. The means of production of that sanctification or setting apart was by the Spirit. The goal of it was unto obedience and the sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. Now that had to be a pre-salvation ministry of sanctification by God the Holy Spirit that prepared the minds and the mentality of the unbeliever for obedience and then the accepting of the death sacrifice of Jesus Christ for their salvation. There was another passage that relates to this, and I won't have time to cover it. It's found in Romans 15, 16, and it's relative to the Holy Spirit who produces sanctification in the believer's experience. Let me hurry on. Point three of these four great means of setting the believer apart for God. God sets apart the believer through His Word. Now I want you to look at the passage. I know most of you know it, but I want you to look at it anyhow. This is found in John 17:17, which is the Lord's Prayer of intercession, both for His own disciples of His day, and I feel also for us. Okay, the believer's in the world, and in verse 15 he's praying, knowledgeable of the fact that the believer will have cosmic influences on him to think human viewpoint or satanic viewpoint. So he says, I pray that you should not take them out of the world, but you should keep them from the evil one while they're in the world. They are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. So this problem of setting apart in terms of holiness and for divine purposes has become a very confusing thing to many sincere people. They think by separating themselves from human beings, by shutting themselves up in some cabin up in the mountains, that they will live a more holy life. And the problem is they take their sin nature right with them. And pretty soon they find that that cloister cell that they're in becomes their, in a sense, their tempter. They're tempted there just like they are anywhere else. So Jesus doesn't pray that He'll take them out of the world, but that in verse 17, He would sanctify them, that He would set them apart through Your truth. Thy Word is truth. And when that truth finds its goal in the believer, then it sets him apart. It separates him from things in the cosmos. And I tell you, I don't think that we can overemphasize the study of God's Word. I can tell you categorically from experience now that a person who is not orienting to the Word of God in some consistent way, that person will not be experiencing consistent sanctification in his life. I just know that as an absolute fact. I've been around believers ever since I've become a Christian. 22 years. The majority of my time is spent among believers. I know it's true in my own case that if I'm not orienting somehow to the Word of God, fortunately in my experience, I've been able to do that, to orient to the Word. But when I'm not, I know I do not enjoy experiential sanctification to the degree that I enjoy it when I'm orienting to the Word. There's a young man in this church. I want to give a contrasting illustration here. It's contrasting in a sense. What I'm saying is I think you should read your Bible consistently. I'm not one that presses Bible reading, the idea that there's some rigid system you go through. I just think you ought to be interested in what God says in the Word, and you ought to read it for your own personal good. It's possible to read the Bible and not get any good out of it. There was a young man here who was with the Navigators for 6 years. And this young man is no superficial person. His name is Gary Harris. Many of you known him. He's a coach now down in Flagler. Before he left, Gary Harris came to me and said, Ron, I want you to know something. He says, I was with the Navigator for 6 years. He says, I spent 15 minutes of a quiet time every morning in devotions reading the Word of God. So I want you to know that after 6 years, I didn't know anything more about the Bible than what I knew at the beginning. And he said, and he was trying to compliment our ministry here. He was saying, after X number of months here, he says, I feel I've learned so much, et cetera, et cetera. You know what I told him? I said, yes, Jerry, that may be true, but let me tell you something. You do not know and you cannot measure the existential effect of reading that Word of God on your daily life. You may not have learned everything that you could have learned by studying doctrinally and so on and having good teaching, but you cannot measure the existential effect that the Word of God had on your life for that day that you read it. I encourage reading the Bible with understanding. I encourage not reading it with little understanding. In other words, if you find yourself in a difficult passage and you don't understand, I don't think you'll get much out of it. But I'd rather see you read it that way than ignore it, because it has a sanctifying effect upon our lives, as nothing else can, because it is the truth of God. It's that simple. The last means of sanctification, and we're through, is that man can be sanctified from divine viewpoint by choice. That is, he opts for dependence. Upon the divine means of sanctification. These things, such things as confession and so on. Now you find some very explicit commands about this in the New Testament. Peter says to sanctify, or is it Timothy says, sanctify the Lord God in your hearts. Yes. No, it's Peter. That should be 3:15. Yes, that's right. Sanctify the Lord God in your hearts. And then he talks about being capable of giving a reason for the hope that is within us. In 1 Timothy, Timothy is told to reject certain things and to flee youthful lusts, etc. And if he purge himself of these, he will be a vessel, sanctified, meet for honor. But he's the one who has to make the option of the purging. Okay? In Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 14, speaks of the believer's option in sanctification. I'm through. I feel that this is a doctrine